My text this morning is the 13th verse in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, 1 verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, and verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. In this epistle so far, we are introduced consistently with the teaching and the underlying teaching in all the verses of the sovereignty of God and of God's sovereign will. We're given the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that in this first sentence here, and the sentence is a very long one, is from verse 3 and goes to the end of verse 14. I think in the original, if I remember, it has 169 words in it. So it's some sentence. It's a very long sentence. But it's very difficult, nevertheless, to break it up into smaller sentences. So in it we have the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in our redemption and in the work of grace. And just briefly, to remind you, in verse 4, it's highlighted by the work of the Father in choosing, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The object of the exercise is that he might have us to have fellowship with him. That is his aim. And he elects. There's no getting around that word. He chooses. He elects. Nevertheless, with the balance of Scripture, we know that election is one of those mysterious teachings, like the Trinity, one God, yet we believe in three persons, and it's similar with election. We know that election is of God, and it is unconditional, yet we also know he does not disregard human responsibility. And then it goes on to verse 7, regarding redemption. Now, look at these verses for me, 7, 11, and 13. All these things we have in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. As far as we are concerned in our experience, that is the threshold. The behind the scenes is the election. But as far as I'm concerned, and you're concerned, the threshold into redemption, which also means culminates, remember, in the redemption of our body, where we have a new body. So the redemption is more than just salvation. It is a total thing, but nevertheless, the threshold is salvation, the forgiveness of sins, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, that those people whose sins are forgiven are able to say that they know that they have eternal life, and that for them there is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for them. In verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He comes now down to the experimental and to our experiences, and he says, well, what happened to you? Well, I trusted in Christ, in whom I trusted and I heard the word of truth. And then today, in whom, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. All those in whoms, and all of them are centered in Christ. Now then, may I quote again a quotation I had last Sunday, because I think it is such a relevant one for the very confusing time that we are living in. Regarding the word of truth, in whom we trust, there are many agencies in this world which can give an experience and a good feeling. Now you can call them what you like. They can be neo-evangelical, they can be all sorts of other things and the cults. There are many agencies in the world which can give an experience and a good feeling. and make us feel happy, and lead us to much good. There are many cults which can produce such results. Now then, that's a fact. It's no use saying that if they belong to a cult or one of these things that seem to be and are off-centre, and we say they have nothing. It does produce a happy feeling, and it can produce a very different kind of life, and they can indeed intensify their good works until they're almost obsessional with it. There are many cults which can produce such results. Our Christian argument against the cults is not that they do not lead to results, but that they are not based upon the truth and do not lead to heaven. That's our argument. And so now that we come now to the importance of the preaching and the exposition of the truth. You know, there are so many things today, you might say, they come towards a person and they bypass your mind. In fact, some go so far as to say, leave your mind outside. Well, God doesn't do that. He deals with the mind. He enlightens the mind. He strengthens the mind. He treats us as he has made us. We are fearfully and we are wonderfully, wonderfully made. A truth about the gospel, about man's need, about heaven and hell. Now, this morning, I'd like us to consider, we've already come to a little of the teaching of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I would like to do is to take verses 13 and 14. And then it'll be quite a span here of the works. You have to be patient with me, if you will. The first heading I have is the power of God. And the reason why I've used that heading is to show that behind the trusting, that's the first part of verse 13, so it's easy. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's pretty straightforward. We had that last week, where we hear the words of truth. We hear that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin. We hear that that's the gospel of our salvation. But what I'm doing this morning is, there is something behind that hearing. And I'm calling it the power of God. You could call it the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of God. And then we go on in that verse, and we have another in whom. In whom also, after that he believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So there is something else the apostle wants to tell us, and that's contained in that phrase. And then, lastly, the purchase of God, the object of the exercise, is in verse 14, the earnest of our redemption, our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory, heaven and glory. Now then, let's begin then. The first part then, the power of God. Verse 13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now that's plain. Nevertheless, I'll stay in it. He's saying to the Ephesian Christian, and remember, they're a mixture of people. They are mostly like ourselves. They will be ordinary people. They would also be like, probably in every congregation, some very intellectual people. But there is one thing they had in common. They were the Lord's people. They were converted. So it's not going to be a measurement of their abilities, but rather an explanation of what God has for them. And so he says to the clever man and to the ordinary man and to the not so ordinary, whoever they may be, and he says, do you remember, in whom you also trusted? You've trusted Jesus. You have believed in him. And I dare say in the early church, like that particularly, there would be many new people all the time, and there would be great excitement, and they would be looking at one another maybe and say, yes, I came yesterday. Another would say, well, it was last week when I came. And they may give a nudge to somebody and say, when did you come? I said, 5 years ago. Whatever it was, you'll see, or 2 years, maybe. Whatever it was. And so they say, yes, we trusted. We know that. We trusted. And what a thing it was. To step aside from trusting in myself and my strength. And that's why some of these cults are pathetic, you know. We have to perform good works. But our good works are a natural manifestation of our faith and the work of God in us. But for the cults, it is their salvation. So they're neurotic about it. It is to such an intense degree that you might say that they are slaves to it. At best they're that. At best, with a strange teaching. Now then, you can have people without belonging to a cult, and they concentrate on being extremely nice people. And a person might, and you've heard this said, well, they didn't go to church, they didn't say that they believed anything, but if ever, they, have you heard it? And it's said with such force, you feel, oh, I better not say anything here, or they'll just knock me down. But if ever there was a Christian, meaning, don't you argue with me, if ever there was a Christian that trod on God's earth, here is a Christian. But they have not submitted themselves to the word of truth, whoever they are. And so he's reminding them that that time when you trusted, and what was in the trusting? Well, you heard. Well, what did you hear? The gospel of your salvation, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he lived a life that would count for you, that he died a death that would be the penalty for your sin, and that your faith is in him. You step from trusting self, whatever it is, the vanity of any man without any religion, or the vanities of any kind of religion, whatever they may be, even nominal Christianity, you step from trusting myself and doing my best to trusting that he did it all for me. All. That's a marvelous place. Now, it doesn't mean to say I'm going to be a real layabout afterwards. Not at all. It is ordained that we live godly lives. But for our salvation, we have trusted the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. But what the apostle is saying is, do you know how strong that is? Do you realize how strong that is? And there are many people that will insist that all it is, and you see, in a subtle way, they bring themselves back. I believed. Well, it becomes a work. It no longer becomes an act of faith. When it begins, becomes a boast. It is by the grace of God we are brought to a place of believing. And so now then, he shows us how he prepares our hearts. Let me use other scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, we have this phrase. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, why is it we find difficulty in persuading a person about this essential trust in Jesus Christ? He can't see it, he can't understand it, he'll argue against it, because the natural man is not able to comprehend it, he's not able to accept it. Now then, if you have friends who can't understand and you've explained to them, and you wonder why that is. I think in one of Lloyd Jones's books, he gave an example of Pitt the Younger, and there was a Christian friend of his who wasn't as bright or as clever as this young man and this politician, or they were both MPs, and he would ask him often to come to chapel, and every time he found an excuse. But one time he came, and he came to hear a man who was always would give a faithful message, but this particular person said, never before had he spoken with such clarity and such power. He thought he was, and he was so grateful because his friend was here. It's a real example, this. And then when he went out, before he asked Pitt what he thought, he volunteered this explanation. He said, now look, my friend, he said, I know your concern for my soul, and I have listened with all my mind, with my total faculty, but quite honestly, I have no idea what the man was talking about. So it is not through intelligence, not that way. Something happens, and there's something that happens here in that same chapter in Corinthians. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So what happens then is this, that God, who in eternity chose us in time, by the Spirit of God, begins to work on our hearts. And then we have heard the word of truth many times, and the gospel of salvation many times. But we might have said, oh, I'm bored, I'm not interested. It's the same old thing. And we only listen to a kind of level of it. And then one day, the Spirit touches that heart, and God expects that heart to listen and listens and hears the word of truth and the gospel of salvation. It is the straightforward and normal work of the Holy Spirit to do this. Now, a fine example of this is of Lydia in Acts 16 and verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Now, it's what happened. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things which are spoken of Paul. Now she heard the vocal cords, the sounds. Then God opened her heart, and then she gave diligent attention. Then she understood. Thou must save, and thou alone. If you have friends who do not understand, pray that God might enlighten their minds. If you have children or parents, whichever way it goes, and you're finding difficulty, and you're almost getting impatient, do not be impatient, because impatience will never win them. You must trust the sovereignty of God and the active sovereignty of God and pray to him in his mercy that he might enlighten their understanding. And so that is what we have in the scripture generally. But here it just says, in whom he also trusted after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. But I want to show there the power of God is behind a person's conversion. Now, the second point. The promise of God. Now, there is a new statement here. It's another in whom. In whom also, after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now then, what is this? Now, let's be quite clear on this. No one can be converted without the work of the Holy Spirit. No man can call Jesus Lord without the Holy Spirit. We are clear on that. But would you say there is no other work of the Holy Spirit other than in our conversion and our growth in grace, our sanctification? He's saying that there is here. Now, sometimes the Authorized Version will put a helpful word in. It is honestly put in and it is correctly put in. Nevertheless, it isn't always in the original. Mostly when it does so, it has it in italics. Is this word after? And you say, well, that makes all the difference. But it does not. The Authorized says this, in whom also, after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, a very, very correct translation is the RV, very reliable. Not an easy one to read, but nevertheless, the words are there. And this is how the RV put it. Having also believed, he was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's no difference. They are still separate. It strongly suggests that believing and sealing are not identical. Now see, in the Authorized, in whom also, after that you believe, that's there, after that, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The translators of the Authorized make that abundantly clear, put the word after to make sure people understood. The RV didn't do that, but it is still abundantly clear, linguistically. Having also believed, that's happened. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There is the, on the stamp, it's franked. It's sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now then, what is this then? It is talking here of another work of the Holy Spirit. Now what do we know already about the Holy Spirit? We know it is the Holy Spirit that enlightens a person, that suddenly they wake up and say, I understand the gospel, and they may have been coming since a child, but now they understand they have been enlightened. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts them of sin. It is the Holy Spirit that brings the merits of Christ to them. It is the Holy Spirit that helps us to be sanctified and to grow in grace. But have you ever struggled to witness? Or preaching and find it with no results? Or very little results. He's saying we need that special unction to be sealed or baptized, either word. But here sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, let's look at the word sealing. What does a seal do? There's a long list I could give, but I just selected a few words. A sealing, when we put, say, if you had a non-use, I don't know if it's a registered envelope, and they had a seal, you remember, and stamped. It gives that this is a genuine thing, authenticity and authority, if it is the seal of a king, and he put his seal and his ring on it. It is of authenticity, authority, that it is a genuine article. This is a document by the king or a judge or somebody. It has his seal on it. It is genuine. It also has a mark of ownership, in that there is a mark put on this particular article, whatever it may be, a mark of ownership. So it can be a mark of a thing is genuine, a mark that it is somebody's property, and a mark also, like an envelope, of security and safety, that nobody really is allowed to open it, only the person to whom it is addressed. Now then, all that is in the sealing of the Spirit. God is telling us, with his authority, you are mine. And from your cry hearts, says Romans, there will be a cry, Abba, Father. You knew I was your God and I your Savior before. But there comes an Abba, Father, a reality. So there is a stamp of authority that we are the Lord's. There is a mark of ownership in knowing that we belong to him. And there is an experience and a feeling and a knowing of security that we belong to God. Now, the result of this sealing is a deep sense of assurance. There are levels of assurance. I'm not saying you cannot have assurance of salvation without the experience of the sealing. You can. You can have an experience of the assurance of salvation. If you should come here this morning and say, I have believed this with my heart, and I believe there's been a working of the power of the Holy Spirit. You needn't say that, but it's obvious that it is. And I say, well, why do you believe? The Bible says that if I believe that I have this experience of the grace of God, then I am his. And many verses will show it. Yes, you believe because the Bible says so. It is an assurance. Or you might come from John and you might say, not only have I believed, but he's given me grace to live a life in the light of his word, a transparency I never thought was possible. And it reassures me that I'm able to live now a life I couldn't even consider before. So that also is a level of assurance. But there is a level of assurance that is the sealing or the baptism or the unction of the Holy Spirit. It is there in Scripture. And it is this sealing that he desires that the Ephesians might know about before he can go on with the wealth that he has coming through this gateway. Authenticity, ownership, security, and safety. It brings a deep sense of assurance. It brings in preaching or witnessing a new authority. It doesn't mean that we become kind of domineering in our way. Not that. But it brings in that person an authority. And it brings a power in witnessing and preaching. He has sealed us. Now then, let us look at biblical examples. Our Lord Jesus Christ limited himself on earth so that he required the Holy Spirit for his ministry. Now, he required the Holy Spirit for his ministry. In Matthew 3, verse 17, the time when John the Baptist, he was baptized with John's baptism, and the Spirit came as a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit came upon him, he is sealed. In John 3, verse 34, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He doesn't give it meanly unto him, but gives it in its fullness to him. So that our Lord Jesus Christ lived his ministry on earth in harmony and cooperation with the Spirit and in the power of the Holy Spirit. He limited himself so that on earth that was necessary. He told his disciples that they would need the same sealing, the same unction. They had to wait for the promise of the Father. And remember in the book of Acts it says that they were baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So then they became transformed. They were there, they were believers before, he breathed upon them. All that they knew and had been gathered together. And now they have this breathing, they have this fullness of the Holy Spirit upon them. And it makes timid men bold. It makes men who had little words with clear words, and they preach with authority. So they had to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then there's an example in Samaria. I'm just trying to limit to a few. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is evangelizing, and many Samaritans believed. In verse 12, they believed and they were baptized. But look at this in verses 15 and 16. When Peter and John came and joined Philip, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he was not fallen upon any of them. Well, whatever is that? They could not have believed without the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had enabled them to believe. And none of the apostles would have baptized them unless they had believed. That is there. Yet there was something else that was going to be theirs, in whom they had this in Jesus Christ. And so Peter and John came and they pray for these believers that they might receive this sealing, this baptism, this unction of the Spirit upon their souls and upon their lives. In Ephesus, in Acts 19, finding certain disciples, if they are not Christians, our Lord's disciples, it will be qualified. So they are Christians. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? That's how it is in the Authorized Version. In the Revised Version, it says, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? The meaning is the same. Because you will not come to a place of believing unless the Holy Ghost has been working in his ordinary way upon you, in straightforward, normal way. And say, now, when you believed, did you receive? You don't, when he's working on you in salvation, you don't receive him. He comes as the uninvited guest in a way. He comes unknown to us. But he's asking a Christian a definite question. Did you receive? When you believe, or since you believe, the interval of our time doesn't matter, whether it is immediately afterwards or many years afterwards. The question is, have you received this unction? And then he prays with them, and the Holy Ghost comes upon them. He gives them a new authority, authenticity. He gives them a deep sense that they're owned of God. He gives them power in preaching. It does all this. Now, I'd like to read these. I have one other point. I'd like to read these quotations of examples of famous men who had this experience a while after their conversion. Jonathan Edwards, a man greatly used in revival in New England, the 1737, that period. Once as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour, which kept me to greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. Definites. Then D.L. Moody, you know, Sankey Moody hymns, Moody, there were two men that worked together. I began to cry as never before. The hunger for this increased reality. I really felt that I did not want to live any longer if I could not have this power for service. I kept on crying all the time that God will fill me with the Spirit, Well, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. A definite experience. Thomas Goodwin, one of the Puritans. There is a light that cometh and overpowereth a man's soul and assureth him that God is his and he is God, and that God loveth him from everlasting. It is a light beyond the light of ordinary faith. It is more than your belief of the scripture and all the arguments you can deduce. It is the next thing to heaven. You can have no more on earth. And that is what it is. Christmas Evans, a Welsh Baptist minister, greatly used, fighting against the teaching that you only have to ask for faith and you get things, and opposing it. And then meditating as he's traveling, this happens to him. Having begun in the name of Jesus, I felt as it was my shackles loosening. The old hardness, I was hard, he said, I could preach the gospel, but I was hard. The old hardness softening, and as I thought, the mountains of frost and snow dissolving and melting within me, something was happening to my heart. This engendered confidence in my soul in the promise of the Holy Ghost. I felt my whole mind relieved from some great bondage. Tears flowed copiously, and I was constrained to cry out aloud for the gracious visits of God by restoring to my soul the joy of his salvation, and that he would visit the churches in Anglesey again that were under my care in great power. He was a Christian and preaching before. George Whitfield. Soon after this, I found and felt in myself that I was delivered from the burden that had so heavily oppressed me, the spirit of mourning taken from me, and I knew that it was truly to rejoice in God my Saviour, and for some time could not avoid singing psalms wherever I was, but my joy gradually became more settled, and blessed be God, has abode and increased in my soul, saving a few casual intermissions ever since. Thus were the days of my mourning ended. After a long night of desertion and temptation, the star, which I had seen at a distance before, began to appear again, and the day star arose in my heart. Now did the Spirit of God take possession of my soul, and as I humbly hope, seal me unto the day of redemption. And John Wesley, it is something immediate and direct, not the result of reflection and argumentation. There may be a fortis of joy, of peace, of love. And these not delusive, but really from God. Now then, that is it. And you could go on. With these men, special men and ordinary people as well, were they able to say, yes, after that I trusted, when the Holy Spirit had worked upon me in his work to help me to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, after that, or when, in the same period of time, something happened to me, sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, lastly, in just a few minutes, the purchase of God. Here it is for a special purpose. And it is for this, which is the that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now here is saying, what I'm telling you here, that when you have this sealing, not only will you have authority and power, and as it was said of our Lord, an authority above. Not only will you have this authority and power, but you will also know that yours is a purchased possession. The full redemption of your body, a new glory, a new heaven, all these things will be yours. Now then, it is called here an earnest. Now in some translations you'll have a pledge or a guarantee. Now then, what does a pledge or a guarantee mean? Well, if I was going to give X person here, I promised that person £1,000 at a certain time. But as a pledge of that promise, I take my watch and say, take this as security. Take this as my pledge. So when the day comes and I'm going to give that person £1,000, I'll say, give me back my watch and I'll give you £1,000. That's not a guarantee or a pledge. That is not what is here. I'm highlighting it with a negative. It is the earnest of our inheritance. What is an earnest? Same person now. Say, I'm going to give you £1,000 at a certain time, which is heaven, you see. But I'm going to give you an earnest of it. Something that reflects its character. I'll give you £100 now. And you'll have the remaining 900 at a certain date. The earnest of the Spirit is this. I'll give you now, on earth, the nearest approach you can have to heaven. And I'll give you the remainder when you get there. Do you see the wonder of it? Are you sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise? Have you been melted in that power of the Holy Spirit that brings a new authority and a deep sense of ownership? Now, of what? Until I shall have it all, the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, whose purchased possession is it? Some argue that it is God having us, and others argue we having God. What does it matter? We have one another. That's the main thing there. We have one another. We are his purchased possession. And in some glorious way we can say heaven through Jesus Christ is our purchased possession. And so that heaven and glory is ours. That's what the sealing does. Listen to a hymn written by William Williams which touches on this. Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus, oh, how passing sweet thy words, breathing o'er my troubled spirits, peace which never earth affords. All the world's distracting voices, all the enticing tones of ill, at thy accents mild, melodious, are subdued, and all is still. Now here it is. Tell me, here's the ceiling now. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. That is that level of assurance. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. Still my doubting. Calm my fear. O my soul, within me yearneth now to hear thy voice divine. So shall grief be gone forever, and despair no more be mine. In whom ye also trusted, after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that he believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask that these words may be owned of thee, and that we might have in this life the best thou hast for us, O Lord, the riches of grace, that threshold of salvation might lead us to riches beyond, culminating in glory. For thy name's sake, amen.